Let's read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And you'll remember that they've come here after coming in a great storm in which Christ has spoke and said, "Hush, be quiet." And he's quieted the storm. And they've come across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the area of the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes we have here, it's spoken, it said. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and as he fell at his feet. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask in this morning hour for your divine covering over this place. We ask, O God, that you would be, that your Spirit would be a shield about us. As we consider the ranks of the evil one that come against us, remind us even now and whisper in your Spirit even now that greater are those that are with us than those that are against us. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, for those who have yet to meet the Savior, may they be alarmed. And at the same time, may they see an answer for the distress in Jesus Christ. Protect the seeds that are planted in this service, that the minions of Satan would not come and draw them up from the soil, but that they might remain in good soil, broken soil, needy soil, watered by our prayers, producing lasting eternal fruit. Our Heavenly Father, may the blood of Jesus Christ cover us in this place, in this hour, for these words. May the Spirit of Christ fill us, speak to us, and minister to us. Clearly a word of encouragement, even in the midst of serious concerns, we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. It is not uncommon for us to go through an experience like we went through at 9/11, where we've seen the horrific things that men can do, and to hear commentators, secular commentators, referring to these men and individuals who perpetuate these evil things as monsters, as inhuman, when it's not true. They weren't monsters and they weren't inhuman. They were human beings that were bringing forth something that we don't like to see, something that rises up within us. They brought forward an evil and brought it upon the land, and we try to attribute to something outside of the human race and outside of mankind, and it's an attempt somehow to separate ourselves from those things, but it's not true. Now, it's very interesting that those same secular commentators look down with a sense of intellectual condescension when believers come along and talk about Satan and the devil and demons, as if somehow that's a bunch of fantasy and mythology. The same ones who want to call the acts of mankind perpetuating evil upon the earth monsters and inhuman, although it's very evident they're not monsters and they're not inhuman, mock us and make fun of us when we speak of demons and devils and Satan. But the reality is that when they speak, they are actually speaking something that is intuitively correct to an extent. When they speak of the monstrosities and men of being monsters and being inhuman, when they see such evil, they're saying that there has to be a reason, there has to be an explanation that goes beyond human nature. And they're intuiting it and they're speaking it in their words, even though they want to deny it in the next second. But the reality is it's true. Something deeper than human nature is at play in these types of events. What we're seeing is the handiwork. We're seeing opened up before us something of the sinister plans and movements of the evil one, of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, of Satan at work in our world. And we've seen it, and we see it in events like that. But we don't have to just look at the moment of 9/11. We can actually see it at play in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And this is something about what we're going to be talking about. In these occasions, when the enemy plays his hands, we feel as though we have a tide coming against that is overwhelming us, that is monstrous, inhuman, supernatural. And, well, in that case, we're right. It's true. And we might feel helpless in those moments. But we've been discovering, and what we discovered last week in the story that we told of Christ coming in the midst of the storm and demonstrating that He is the help for those who are helpless in the midst of circumstances and situations of life, that the same God who is all-powerful over all of our circumstances, all-powerful over the tide of demonic forces that come against us, He is the help of the helpless of those who are under attack from the devil himself. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And so we have the story of the disciples as they've made their way off of the sea, and now they've come on this glassy sea that has been calmed by the voice of the Lord Jesus and all of His power, and they've floated into a beach upon an area that the Lord has brought them to, or the storm has brought them to. God is so sovereign that God now deposits them in another place that's going to test their trust in the Lord Jesus. According to Jewish superstitions and the superstitions of that day, it was not considered to be appropriate to travel around at night. The idea was that evil spirits were more prominent in expressing themselves in the evening. And so a person was told that he shouldn't travel at night, but if he did travel at night, he ought to make sure that he's being well lit, that he's got his torch with him, and that if he meets a stranger along the way at night, that he should avoid him and not greet him, because that stranger may be a demon in disguise. And these are the kinds of things that were rattled about and told about in the homes of individuals. Well, these demons who ran around at night were particularly prominent to have run around in deserted places and prominent to run around in areas where there were tombs. Well, when they came along and beached, it was at nighttime. Jesus had finished His teaching at the end of the evening, and He put them out upon the sea at night, and the storm had brought them to this point. And they came to beach upon an area where there were cliffs all along the walls, and it was a deserted area. And in those cliffs, the Gentile people who lived in that region of the Decapolis had made their tombs. And so there in the wilderness and among those cliffs and in those tombs, they buried all kinds of bodies. So they've come to an area, a desolate place, a place filled with tombs in a Gentile region at the middle of the night. And I don't know if they had a torch or not. And as they went out, they met a stranger. In fact, they heard his voice. They heard his feet running towards them. They heard possibly the thud of his feet running along. They heard maybe the jangling of chains being dragged behind them. And then they heard unearthly screams coming from his voice out of the midst of the darkness. Now, I'm thinking they don't want to meet this man. They know what's coming. The hair is standing on the back of their necks. And, you know, actually, I understand this to some extent. One of my favorite stories to remember was an occasion when I was probably about 13 or 14 years old, in which my family was taking some relatives from back east and taking them on a tour of the mountains around Idaho here. And on the way home, we stopped just as sun was setting in Idaho City and drove up to the cemetery to show them the cemetery. Well, as they got out, I was preoccupied in the car that we were driving in, and so I didn't get out with them. But once they got out and started wandering around the cemetery, which was I don't know if you've ever been there, folks, but it's a pretty scary place at dusk with all the wooden stones and all the ideas. And as high school and college students, we used to go up there just to give ourselves a thrill. Anyhow, I got the idea that I was going to scare them. And so I got out from the car and I made my way along the hillside, and I could see them down in the hollow, barely making them out because it was getting darker and darker. And I began to move my way down towards them, and I swooped down at them just as my aunt turned around to recognize me. And I literally leapt as I was coming down upon them off of a tombstone and flew through the air screaming at the top of my lungs. One of the young gals that was on that trip with us cried all the way from Idaho City to Boise. It's true. I was made to feel terrible, but still in the back of my mind there was, well, scary places. I think that these disciples probably felt something like that young gal did. Maybe even something worse, because in my case it was just a teenage boy trying to scare people. But in this case it was a man being tormented by a horde of demons that were roiling around inside of him. He comes out into the torchlight. He's naked. He's got chains dangling from him. His hair is matted and unkempt. His body is filthy and filled with gashes and sores that are oozing from his body. He falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, but he is not worshiping. Instead, he is driven there by the pleas of these demons. And they cry out again in an unearthly voice, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you will not torment me." Imagine the experience of the disciples as they're looking on. Here's where we came to last week. Here's the truth. A demon is speaking through this man. This man is helplessly being held under the bondage of Satan's power. We said it last week. We say it again. Demon possession is real. Satan and his demons really do exist. And what more, Satan and his demons can enter into a personality and abide within them. We're told of Judas on the night that he betrayed the Lord Jesus that Satan entered into him and abode within him and drove him and gave him the ability to carry out his ruinous mission. The question we could ask is, why does Satan enter into some and not enter into others? And we really don't know the answer. But we know this, that Satan cannot enter a person without that individual giving them place. Ephesians warns us not to give place to Satan. And so we could say this, some ongoing willful sin, some courting of supernatural and unclean powers, some offering up of yourself to the control and influence of the spirits of intoxicants, bringing yourself under the influence. You know, the Bible says not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it indicates to us something that what takes the place of the fullness of God filling us can be giving ourselves over to the influence of something else. And so individuals who give themselves over to the influence of drugs and alcohol oftentimes open up for themselves a gateway where Satan might come in and take a greater hold on their lives. And as the result, demonic possession takes place in an individual's life. I have seen multiple examples of this. This is not something that I talk about. It's not something that I like to preach about. I actually believe for every look that we make towards what the enemy is doing in the world, we ought to give 10 looks to the Lord Jesus. That's what we've been doing in our singing this morning. I think there's a danger of enemy's fixation. You know, when you had dive bombers that would come down upon and try to strafe boats in World War II or ships in World War II, they were taught to be careful to always keep the horizon line in view, because if they became too fixated on their target, they would ditch into the sea. And I think the enemy oftentimes tries to get us to put too much focus and attention on him. And as we come in and hone in upon his attacks upon ourselves, we have to be careful. We have to keep our eyes on the horizon. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we can find ourselves ditching morally, spiritually, emotionally into the sea of despair. So I don't like talking about it, but at the same time, it's real. I remember being on the island of Bali, where I was told by a number of missionaries before I went there that this was a very demonic place, and that whenever they would arrive there, they literally would get off the plane and be overwhelmed with headaches. And we were going to be carrying out a ministry there. And I remember praying, "God, we have work to do and we have things to accomplish. God, make us oblivious to the enemy's power so that he doesn't distract us." That week that we were there, we saw more evidence of demonic forces and powers and more demonstrations of particular and specific cases of personal and individual possession of individuals. And yet at the same time, God let us be oblivious and unthreatened and unharassed by those things. And I'm very thankful for that. Some time ago, I might have told you the story. I believe I had at least told you individuals this story. In Thailand, we were ministering in Thailand, and one of the individuals on our team was ministering to a woman who was a spirit medium. And as he was sharing the gospel, the woman immediately retreated in her home, leapt up on a table, which was peculiar because she was around 70 years old, jumped on the table and began to speak in a very threatening and unnatural voice. What more, it was determined by the person who was translating for him that she wasn't speaking in Thai, which was her language, and she was a poor woman, but she was actually speaking in Chinese, and the interpreter understood it. And in Chinese, the voice was saying, "This is mine, basically, and you can't have it. This is mine, and you can't have it." Wonderful addendum to that story. That was 3 years ago. This year, that woman gave her life to Jesus Christ. She's been baptized, and she's being nurtured in her growth in Jesus Christ. So the demon was wrong, but the demon was real. He was there. I've had that experience in my own home when I was a young boy growing up with a young man who got involved in LSD, opened his minds up to all kinds of evil spirits, and very certainly was possessed of the devil at different times and expressed it. And he shared a bedroom with me. Every morning I'd wake up and he'd be staring at me. I don't know why mom and dad weren't worried. The hair on the back of my neck would stand up. I'd look into a different set of eyes and the guy across the way, I would say, "Murray, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." And Murray would turn around and put his face to the wall. But God protected me. One time, we had a neighbor who had a swimming pool. We were in the swimming pool. Some neighbors had asked me to care for their house in the pool. And so one night, I took my little sister, Lydia, and Murray and myself, and we went swimming in that swimming pool. The pool had lights underneath it. I was swimming underneath there, and I put a mask on. And just at that time, I looked across in the water, and Murray was in the water. He had long hair, and it was floating all over the place, and he was staring right at me. And the next thing I knew, I was standing on the edge of the pool. Just, I got out of that pool so fast, you know. There was something evil there. Something evil. And God, by the way, miraculously rescued Murray as well and delivered him. But it was there and it took time. And it was real. And I have also been involved in exorcisms, and I don't like to even tell people about it. And I don't like to report of it, frankly, because, you know, Lord, I'd like a different ministry. Someone else can have that ministry. But it's genuine. There is such a thing as demonic possession. And not only that, it can go from bad to worse. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus tells the story of an individual who had a demon within them, and the demon departed. And instead, what happened, the man tried to reform his life. It wasn't filled with God's spirit and God's life. And so as a result of his attempt to reform himself, what happened was 7 more demons came back and filled him up. We're told of Mary Magdalene that she was freed by the Lord Jesus of 7 demons. That was a prominent and powerful number for the Jews. But in this case, we are told that this man was filled with a legion of demons. A legion, a Roman legion, had over 6,000 men in it. And the point is this, it doesn't necessarily give us a number, but this man has a major infestation of demons. In Jewish tradition, they believed that individuals were surrounded regularly by legions of demons. And the rule was that if your eyes were opened up to see them, you would be destroyed. And so God kept you from recognizing the host of demons that were set upon you. This man has them not surrounding him, but within him. Maybe he knew the teaching. Maybe he knew the tradition. And maybe in the midst of this torment, he knows, he understands this is something bigger than 1 or 7. This is many. He is helpless. The people of his community have tried to treat this thing by restraining him with chains and with iron fetters. And he has pulled them apart and broke them into pieces. And by the way, I've driven through the island of Java, and I've spent a few days driving through, and about every other town that you would go through, in the middle of a dusty place, there would be a stake in the ground and a chain, and there would be a naked demoniac in the middle of that village. This man couldn't even be restrained by chains and pegged down. He'd break it. And so eventually they left him to wander in the tombs. They tried to subdue him, to try to tame him, but they could not overpower him. They banished him to the wilderness, to the tombs, so they can't hurt anyone else. And there the demons rage upon him, and he screams out, and he mutilates himself, and he cuts his flesh with bits of stone, and he is helplessly bound by the power of Satan. Man can be possessed by the demon. Beyond the possession that Satan puts upon some unbelievers, There is also the potential for a bondage or a control of Satan, a reality, I should say, of a bondage and control of Satan over unbelieving individuals that is passive, and it's not necessarily recognizable, but it's real. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that unbelievers are walking now according to the way and the pathway that is set out before them by the prince of the power of the air. He is orchestrating and directing their lives. In Romans 6:20, the Bible tells us that the unbeliever is a slave to sin. They're in some form of bondage, maybe not possession, but bondage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, again, speaking of the unbeliever, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that is displayed in the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Men today who are not believing and trusting in Jesus Christ are being blinded by Satan. He is carrying on an ongoing work. Understand it, recognize it, even when it may seem unrecognizable to you. The extreme testimony of his influence among the unbeliever is evidenced in demonic possession, but his influence is there even when possession isn't. He's at work. There's also a challenge that Satan brings against the believer as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 warns us again that we are to be sober and we are to be vigilant, speaking to the Christian, to the believer, to the follower of Jesus Christ, because it says your adversary, your foe, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What I'm aware of, and I am aware of on many occasions, you know, we gather together as men and we pray for the people of our church before the service begins, but oftentimes I find the prayer provoked in me more as people go out, because I'm aware that when you go out from this place, as you've given your life to Jesus Christ, or as truth has come upon you, that you go out these doors and you're being stalked. You are being stalked. The enemy is following your path. He wants to bring you into ruin. And this enemy does not always stalk you with a threatening appearance. Sometimes he stalks you not appearing as a roaring lion, but as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14 says, Satan even transforms himself into an angel of light. All the more, though, he's stalking you. He is untiring in his efforts to bring you into defeat. Do you remember on that occasion where we're told that Satan entered into Judas so that he would betray Jesus? On that same night, you might remember the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter before Peter denied Jesus three times and fell personally into the ruin or into the misery of regret and remorse and personal failure. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Something you need to understand. Satan knew who was going to betray the Lord Jesus. Satan knew who he was going to enter for that night, and that was going to be Judas. But Satan also had a plan for Peter. Satan had a design upon Peter as well. Satan wanted to come upon Peter in such a way that he could sift him in order to interrupt Peter's joy in God and interrupt God's joy and rejoicing in Peter. He wanted them both to experience grief. And so he will sift Peter until he can find within Peter a weakness, a point at which he can lay hold of something that can bring him into compromise and to failure in his faith. He does the same with you. He stalks you and he follows after you. And with permission, we'll have to explain this on another occasion, he sifts you. He runs your life through his hands and his fingers. He's searching out for secret places of secret pride. He's searching out your tendencies towards self-pity. He even looks for points of love in your life that are not completely surrendered to God that he can use as a leverage against you and against your commitment to him and your faithfulness to him. He'll come at you from every single angle. I'm sure there are times when you recognize it. or you just feel that life is coming at you from every single angle, understand it's not just life. It's this evil one. He'll test you through your dreams, even good dreams and good ones and God-honoring ones. He'll come at you through your God-given relationships, through your wife, through your parents, through your siblings, through your children. He'll come at you through God-given and appropriate desires. He'll work on your emotions. He'll sift your will where it is strong, where it is resistant, where it is hard. He'll work on your will where it is weak, where it is shallow and baseless. In all this, he is looking for anything in any part of you that is not completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for any part of you that is not completely and utterly surrendered on Christ alone. For every part of your life in which you might wander and where your faith may falter and where he can drive you into faithless actions and emotions so that you would be grieved and so that through you he could grieve God's Spirit. He's stalking you. He's sifting you. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and power. But the issue here is this. This is a wrestling match. The game is on. It's always afoot and it's always around us. This is our enemy and he is against us. And in and of ourselves, we are as helpless. In and of ourselves, we are as helpless as the man of the tombs. We have not the capacity in ourselves, in our wiles, in our intellect, in our ability, in our charms, in our genetic makeup. We don't have what it is to resist and overcome in this fight. But we have something to arm ourselves with in the fight, don't we? We have something to guard ourselves against this stalker, don't we? We've said it already. 1 John 4:4. I don't know where I learned it, but I'm so glad I knew it. I needed it on that occasion. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Well, who is in us? It's the same Jesus who encounters this man, the Gadarene demoniac. And who is in the world? Well, it's the same as it represented in all the demons in this man of the tombs. The provision against the enemy is an armor that God gives us for the fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And I suggest that you go and read it. And you learn to pray through it. Pray through it and put it on your life on a regular basis. Gives us a picture or portrayal of the whole armor of God. There is the breastplate of righteousness. There are the shoes of the gospel of peace. There's the shield of faith. There's the helmet of salvation. There's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What is this armor? What really is this armor? Well, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we really get a picture of what this armor is. There, Paul says not to put on the armor of God, but it says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's armor. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your good news. Jesus is your faith. Jesus is your salvation. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the sword in your hands. It is the life of the Lord Jesus. And he is accessible to you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you can not only take the one who is in you, but you can put him on you. You can clothe yourself in him in the middle of this fight. This is what protects you and guards you and keeps you. And folks, he is all powerful. And this, by the way, is Mark's point in the stories that he tells us. He wants us to see how wonderfully all powerful the Lord Jesus is so that we will trust in him in everything in our lives. And so in the circumstances of the storm in your life, in the place where you feel yourself proficient, like those sailors, fishermen who were Jesus' disciples, who knew, Lord, you are the master of everything, but we're the master of this sea. We know how to handle this sea. When they're overwhelmed in the very things where they think they're proficient, where they live their life day in and day out, and they've got it figured out, and all of a sudden they figure out that they're not sufficient for what they thought they were sufficient for. When they cry out to him in their helpless estate, he comes and meets them in their circumstances. In the same way now, they look to something far beyond them, demonic power and possession, and they're given a wonderful and real demonstration that Christ is more powerful than this as well. So Jesus Christ speaks to this legion of demons and he casts them out and he sends them in order to demonstrate that this is a real possessing, that this is a real possessing by a real band of demons and not some expression of some fragmented dementia or insanity. He sends these demons out into a herd of swine. In order to demonstrate that this is a substantial number of demonic infestation, he sends them out into a herd of over 2,000 swine. Maybe because also he's just a really faithful Jew and he doesn't like pork. He sends them out into a herd of swine. And demonstrating the destructive ways and power of demonic power, the swine violently plunge down into the sea and are drowned. The harmful violence that is coming against us on a regular basis and sought to be brought upon us through this stalking devil is demonstrated in those swine rushing off to drown in the waves. The swineherders rush out of town. They hear of this tremendous event. Their response is fear. They want the Lord Jesus to leave them because they don't want to lose any more of their pigs. These pigs are more important to them than the soul of the man. But when they get there, the amazing thing is, look what has happened to this helpless man. He is sitting with the Lord Jesus. He is dressed and clean. He is in a right state of mind. He has been delivered from the legion. Actually, a number of years ago, again on the island of Bali, it was the second or third time that I went there, had an opportunity to lead a gentleman to the Lord by the name of Bagus. When I asked Bagus if he believed that God loved him, he said yes. I asked him how he knew it, and Bagus began to unfold before us a story that he had been demon-possessed for over 10 years, that outside of his home there was a large spirit house that his family owned. He was one of the members of the highest caste system in Hinduism, but during that time he had gone insane. He had not cut his hair for over 10 years. His fingernails were long. He lived in a room that was outside of the house where he was basically incarcerated. Periodically, men would come to take him out to clean him a little bit so the stench could be drawn down. This went on for 10 years. His mother finally, with not getting help from anyone in their society, their culture, his mother finally tried to go to one church that was not too far from her home. His father found out about it and beat her mercilessly, and so she didn't return until the father died. After the father died, she went to the church. She asked for prayer for her son in Jesus' name. She came back and said that we have prayed for you in Jesus' name, that you would be delivered from your insanity, from this possession. That night he had a visitation in his room. Jesus came to the room, he said. Don't know how it happened, folks. He told me that Jesus touched him. Jesus walked out of the room. Now, when I was talking to this man, he didn't look demon-possessed. He was quite a handsome young man, which is by the name Bagus means handsome. He was smoking a cigarette and telling the story, and he was working in a good job. He knew that God loved him because Jesus had cast the demons out from him. He wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ yet. He didn't know that Jesus Christ had died from his sins. He didn't know the sin that was in his own life. He just knew that he had rescued him from a demonic bondage. That day, Bagus gave his life to Jesus Christ. About a year ago, I learned that his wife and children as well are a part of the church and faithfully growing and great participants in the church in that community. God is powerful. He rescues us. He finds this man, and the man is in the right state of mind. The man responds to the Lord Jesus and says, "Let me go with you." Christ says, "No, you go to your friends and you go to your family and you tell them what the Lord has done for you, what Yahweh has done for you." And then you read in verse 20 that the man goes out and tells them everything that Jesus did for him. He understood. He understood something very important. He is the Lord. He is God. Interesting, when the Lord Jesus went back to that same region that asked him to leave, he goes back and crowds gather around him later on in Jesus' ministry. And there, as they gather around him, he has to provide food and he multiplies it and feeds it to him. It's the second great miracle like that that Jesus performs. In order to minister and teach these individuals, how did they get there? Because that man had gone around and told people of his story and then told him that this was what was done to me by Jesus. And it was drawn out. These stories that we talk about don't always require a long list of applications. Obviously, one application is we need to take Satan seriously. We need to be careful not to dabble and give openness and leave place from our lives, because he is threatening and he is real and he is violent, and his violence is expressed in the kinds of violence that was manifested in Manhattan 10 years ago today. He seeks to do this in your life, to bring ruin in your life. But the ultimate end of the story is not the power of this demonic horde, but it's the power of our Savior. The lesson is, he is all powerful. You can trust him. You can believe in him. Maybe you're alert and you're aware enough to see that there is reason for the struggles in your life, that there is a reason why you have constantly lacked perception of the grace of God and been able to find and rest in the peace of God, and it's because the enemy has surrounded you with a chorus of his accusations and his ongoing assault against you. You see that this is a raging lion who has been threatening and roaring in your ear for some long time, and he has kept you from resting in complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or having come to Christ in complete surrender and obedience. And he has drawn into your life misery, and he's brought you away from being able to take joy in God and from God being able to take joy in you. And now you see and you recognize the enemy has had his way. And he's played with you too long, and he's sifted through all your weaknesses. And here is why God lets the enemy sift you. He does it to bring you into defeat. God does it so you'll see your weaknesses. And then you'll say, when I am weak, he is strong. When I am exposed to the onslaught of the enemy, I see where I need to double down on all of my help and all of my power and strength in Jesus Christ alone. I need to draw on him and go to him over and over and over again to be everything for me, to be everything in me. I'm giving up the illusion that Peter had. Lord, I'll never deny you even if I have to die. That's what Peter said. Peter learned something through this sifting. Unless I die, I'll deny you. And so God grants permission. The enemy designs to grieve us and grieve God's Spirit. God designs to show us our utter need of him so that we might give him glory by relying on him alone. The answer for everything that you face in your life is always and only Jesus Christ. He rescues us from the helplessness of the power of the evil one by the power of his unsurpassed love and sacrifice for us. And he delivers us. And folks, if there's a word that needs to become more common and easy in the tongues of the followers of Jesus Christ, it's the word deliverance. Not recovery. Deliverance. He delivers us. He rescues us completely from the hand of the enemy when we cry out upon him. It is true. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And folks, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to know right now, he's accessible to you. The enemy is seeking to blind your mind and he wants to bring you into destruction, but Jesus has a way out. He has victory for you. He's taken the greatest onslaught of the devil against himself. He has borne his insults and his onslaught right up to the cross in which he was put to death, stuck in a tomb, and he burst this tomb away. He opened it up. He came out alive, resilient, alive, revived, resurrected is the word, now ascended, and he's for you. I'm going to just close by reading you the words of a song. You might want to Google this. It was written by a gentleman named Bob Bennett. The song is called Man of the Tombs. It is, to some extent, a lesson for us that, well, we are that man and can be. Man of the Tombs, he lives in a place where no one goes, and he tears at himself and lives with a pain that no one knows. He counts himself dead among the living and knows no mercy and no forgiving. Deep in the night, he's driven to cry out loud. Can you hear him cry out loud? Man of the tombs, possessed by an unseen enemy, he breaks every chain and mistakes his freedom for being free. Shame and shamelessness are equally there, like the random toss of a coin in the air. Man of the tombs, he's driven to cry out loud. Underneath this thing that I've become, a fading memory of flesh and blood, I curse the womb, I bless the grave. I've lost my heart, I cannot be saved. Like those who fear me, I am afraid. Like those I've hurt, I can feel pain. Naked now before my sin and these stones that cut against my skin. Some try to touch me, but no one can. For man of the tombs I am. Down at the shoreline, two sets of footprints meet. One voice is screaming. The other voice begins to speak. In only a moment and only a word, the evil departs like a thundering herd. Man of the tombs, he hears this cry out loud. Underneath the thing that you've become, I see a man of flesh and blood. I give you life from beyond the grave. I heal your heart. I have come to save. No need to fear. Be not afraid.
This man of sorrows knows your pain. I come to take away your sin, bear its marks upon my skin. When no one can touch you, still I can. For Son of God I am. Dressed now and seated, clean in spirit and healthy of mind, man of the tombs, he begs to follow but must stay behind. He returned to his family with stories to tell of mercy and madness, of heaven and hell. Man of the tombs, soon he will cry out loud, underneath this thing that I once was, now I am a man of flesh and blood. I have a life beyond the grave. I have found my heart. I can now be saved. No need to fear. I am not afraid. This man of sorrows took my pain. He comes to take away your sin and bear its marks upon his skin. I'm telling you this story because, man of the tombs, I was. Let's bow our heads and pray. This is very really and honestly every follower of Jesus Christ's testimony. This is our song. This is our testimony. We who were once children of wrath, separated from you, O God, offering up to you in our lives those activities that brought upon us your just condemnation, slaves of sin, blinded from your good gospel. Oh God, but grace, but God who is rich in mercy, wherewith he has loved us. Oh, we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. How we praise you and we thank you, dear Jesus. You suffered all for us. You entered into our bondage. You opened yourself up upon the cross to the cries and the commands and the accusations of the demonic hordes. Oh, but you broke the chains entirely. You've set us free. Heavenly Father, I pray for those individuals who are seeking against the onslaught of the enemy just a life of reformation, who find periodically that they're able to wiggle out of the torment and the difficulty that the devil puts them into and think that because they've wiggled out for a moment that they're free and they've, as the song says, mistake their freedom for being free. Who live through a cycle of shame and then shamelessness. God, how we pray instead that they might experience forgiveness. Divine, perfect, wonderful, all-encompassing forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. That they might know that whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Real freedom. And that they might know that greater power living and abiding within them, granting them victory and confidence in the middle of all things. Now, Lord, we're going out from this place, stalked. We should be forewarned. But, oh God, then let us respond by arming ourselves regularly in Jesus Christ. And when we feel ourselves assailed by circumstances, let us see behind it an enemy who's probing and sifting. Let us confess our weakness and find our strength in you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.